If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, I did say that we would get back to this book, and so we are here. It was good to be able to talk about what we're about as a church and work together as a church throughout this year, and we'll be talking about it throughout. But we have some unfinished business in 1 Peter as we've been looking at this theme of hope in a strange land. Now, this is also, as we are now in February, 1 month down from 2019 already, in our second month. This is, of course, Valentine's month, and this is, I still remember those childhood classes where on Valentine's Day, you would get a collection of about 30 notes from everyone in your class, and they'd have all these little hearts and Snoopy cards and things like that in there. And I remember reading every little card, hoping for just the slightest subtle nuance of something a little bit more than just, you're in my class. And of course, as you move on into later years, and then you have the note that you send, will you be my Valentine? Yes or no? And then maybe it moved on to send some chocolate and some flowers. Will you be my Valentine? It was this idea that hits in each and one of our hearts that we desire to be wanted. Does someone want us? And that, as much as we try to be self-sufficient, don't need anybody, yet that's still there, isn't it? We desire to be wanted. One of the things that hit me this past week as I was just thinking the gospel, and I'm sure this is not new to you. This is old, but sometimes it just hits you again. As I was reading through the gospel, it's just this simple statement, God wants me. God wants you. And just every once in a while, it just hits you again. Really? God, you desire me. You want me. And in this, as a church, we want to demonstrate that same message to the people around us. God desires you. He wants you. That's part of what we're going to be doing on Wednesday night, is having some tangible way of expressing that. But then to read this and read 1 Peter chapter 4, it's the same idea. But the question that comes back is, do I want God? You see, God's desire of wanting me, and the expression of it is given in the gospel. In fact, if you just read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. God wants us. How do I know? Because Jesus died on the cross for me, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And so the question that is responding now, how do I express that I want God? I express it by obeying him. When I obey God, it is a way for me to say to him, I want you. I want you in my life. Now, sometimes it's easy, and sometimes it's extremely hard. And what you'll find that is every heart, every person, there are all these little attachments that grow in your heart. You don't even know that they're there, but there's these little allegiances that become big allegiances that becomes, well, I want God, and we start filling in the blanks. And as life goes on, we start accumulating lists of desires that we add on with God, and we don't even know, because if I asked you, do you want God, I think most of you would say, well, yes, I'm at church, you know, I went through a lot of ordeal to get here, you know, doesn't that tell you? And so we'll say we want God, but God will have a way of revealing things in our heart and life that we may not even know is pulling away from our love, our hope, our trust in Jesus Christ. And so God will work through circumstances to expose that, and one of those is suffering. We're going to use the word ordeal. God will grant many ordeals that we have to go through in life. And in fact, he's made it to happen that way, especially for people who trust in him. And there's some work to be done in that. And so with that, I'm going to ask that we stand as we'll read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. And the question that I'm asking, and I believe the text is asking us, in times in the midst of ordeals, with what do we busy ourselves? In the midst of ordeals, with what do we busy ourselves? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You may be seated. With what do we busy ourselves in the midst of ordeals? So let's talk a little bit about verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial or ordeal. That word, it brings up with the descriptions of a furnace. It calls to mind Psalm 66, verse 10. For you, O God, has tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. That place where precious metal is put so that the dross filters away and the pure metal is what remains, whether gold, silver, or bronze, whatever it might be, or various other precious metals. And so he's using that imagery. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial. A trial is whenever there is a separation between your allegiance to God and your allegiance to anything else. So I shared that we have a way of accumulating allegiances. So a trial will come in and push a separation between you and those things that you once held on to in addition to God. So in this context, so we're going to see that he's really talking about enduring persecution. For believers who go through suffering because of authorities and societal pressures, because of their stands for Christ, that is going to happen. In our society, it's happening, it will happen. But I'm concerned because in a society where we don't endure a lot of external persecution, I think that we could be woefully unprepared. And so I'm not going to wait till that moment when the boss says either you make this decision that you know is against Christ or you lose your job. That could happen. But before that ever happens, before the government ever says or marks you and is happening, if you believe, if you work in our preschool and your husband happens to be the vice president, then you're going to get pressure. That's just the reality of what's going on currently. That's going to happen. But before that ever happens to you personally, there's some things that we've got to learn. And just when allegiances are pulled away, be it your health, be it loved ones, be it financial aspects, before these things, as these things may be stripped away for whatever reasons, there's some things to learn in this. And so, first of all, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. So, with what do we busy ourselves in the midst of ordeals? First of all, I would say to you, refuse to be surprised. Refuse to be surprised. That's the simple point. Do not be surprised when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. One of the things that we brought out as we looked at this is that we live with a strange hope. A strange hope. And so when we live in a land with a strange hope, they're going to think us strange when we don't take part in the things they hope in and delight in and revel in. We're going to be different. And so as such, we become ostracized in various ways. And so at some point, that ostracization is going to move to a persecution. And it says, don't be strange when that happens. Don't think it's strange when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So instead of refusing to be surprised, anticipate what God will do. When refusing, refusing to be surprised, but anticipating what God will do. So first of all, you see in verse 12 that God is testing in this season. As we just look through some close circle, 2 days ago, a friend of mine in college served with, worked with in various ways, serves as a missionary in India, had a heart attack on the airplane. His wife is figuring out what to do. Many of you remember Trevor. Julie, 2 or 3 Sundays ago, he has a massive stroke. His wife, Julie, is trying to figure out, how do we continue through this time? Look back, and those connected to our church body, that we've had one where wake up and the husband says, that's it. This isn't me. This children, this lifestyle, this isn't me. I'm out of here, and left with all of her kids. And she's trying to figure out, how do we live life like this? I pray that in some way, the teaching of the Bible and whatever role I might have had and others had prepared them to some degree for when that happens. And I just want to say this, that I'm talking about people I know that have sat in these pews or have worked or are right where you're at right now. Who's to say that this year, something like that doesn't happen to you? Who's going to give the assurance that life is going to keep on going as it has been going and that you are so comfortable in? There is absolutely no assurance whatsoever. If anything, I've got assurance from the Word of God, it's not going to be. And there's a multitude of ways it's going to break down on you, but it will break down. And my prayer for you is that when it happens, that you don't say to me or to anyone else, oh, how could this have happened to me? Because I'm telling you right now, don't be surprised. And do not say in that moment, but I have been so good. How can this happen to me when I've been so good? I've honored God. I've read the Bible. I did that whole thing, Bible reading plan with you guys 2 years in a row. How can this happen to me? Listen, that is not a get out of suffering card. You need to understand that so many people come to church, come to God, come to religion thinking, I go here so that I can have a happy life and that my family will be safe. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He said, well, why come to God then? We'll get to that. But first of all, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. But instead, look and anticipate what God will do. And so he says, look, know that God is testing you in this season. What is he testing you for? Well, he's testing you for faith. Will you trust God in that moment? You know, there's a couple of sufferings that takes place. Suffering like a furnace or physically can first of all show you what you really trust in. In one situation, trusting and obeying God can cause the career loss. In the other case, a career loss can make it hard for you to trust and obey. In both cases, you're under fire. You're in the fire. Isn't it interesting how some people go through hardships and it's because they're obeying God, and then some people go through hardships and it's like, oh, should I even obey God? Either way, it goes back to, will I trust him in that season? So God is testing us. And so it's going to reveal whether you're going to religion for God to serve you or for you to serve God. That is part of what's being tested. Are you coming to this God so that he'll serve you? Or is it so that you see God is worth serving? That's something that the trial, the testing, is going to answer that question. So it's revealing what is important, what is powerful. And suffering will reveal what's not powerful. You know, you heard the saying, well, in hard times, you really find out who your true friends are. You've heard that, right? There's a lot of truth to that. Well, in hard times, you also really find out who your true God is. It's the same thing. Who is your God? God is sifting out the false allegiances that we accumulate along the way. And he says, okay, let's see how this false allegiance, how this insecure, this broken system will serve you in this time of nourishment. It's funny how so many people might live for beauty, live for to be attractive in this world. It doesn't work in the hospital, though. Living for attractiveness and beauty just doesn't work in the hospital. The reason why I know is because I've been there. I've seen people. And every once in a while I might say, oh, you know, you don't see me with my hair done or something, you know. But at the same time, they don't really care. I need life. I need hope. I need strength. And beauty isn't cutting it for me. Are people finding me attractive? I could care less. I just want to live. I want to survive. It reveals the false things. You ever heard someone say, well, if I can't have that in my life, well, life is just, I just die because life will be meaningless. If I can't do this, then life will be meaningful, meaningless, therefore I should no longer live. And really what they're saying is, if I can't do that, then my God died, and there's no more reason for living. And so as we think about this, God is saying, look, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Know that God is working. Anticipate what God is going to do and what he is doing in this. And so to explain that, he goes, verse 13, as opposed to being shocked, he says, but instead rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad. Notice that rejoice, that you may also rejoice, and that you be glad when his glory is revealed. He's saying, God's going to do something in the future. And I want you to be thinking, you have strange hope in this world. It's one not in this world, but a hope of the world to come, the hope of the Savior, hope of the Lord, the creator of it all. And you long for that. There's going to be glory there. And so because of that, you have this forward inclination toward that that causes this not just, okay, I can deal with it, not just I'm going to endure, but notice what it says, rejoice that you may also rejoice and be glad. This is the idea of, you know what, just shout for joy. Believers in Knightdell should really be unique in their joy factor. They just should be. I mean, this is what it comes to. Not because we have this sense of duty, but because of what God is doing. And it comes down to, do I see God at work when things are going wrong? When Trevor has a massive stroke? When Chuck has a heart attack? Do I see God at work? When I see Mike left? Does God, is he working in this? And yes, yes, these things are happening. God is at work, and his glory will be revealed. You see, now that I'm going down this suffering road of someone now making fun of me or someone putting me aside, disregarding me, putting me in prison, whatever it might be, I've entered down a pattern that I share with Christ. And not just Christ alone, but all those that God has been using to bring about his kingdom to come in this world. This comes, I think Peter, as he's writing this, I think he's remembering the Sermon on the Mount. One of the really cool things about the Bible reading plan is, if you hadn't noticed yet, I hope you have, if you do the memory verse, you're memorizing the Sermon on the Mount, which is really cool. I shared this with someone this week that if all the Bible was taken away from me, I could just keep one portion, it would be the Sermon on the Mount, of how God speaks through that, works through that. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came up to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Is that good? Keeps on talking about those who are merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And then blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he reverts back to the beginning, like he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because to be bankrupt in spirit and go through it with Jesus Christ is going to take you to a place where you will be persecuted. And then he goes on and says, "And blessed are you when people revile you and say all kinds of things against you, because so you have entered in the same realm as the prophets and others." Back in December 9th, I read this letter to you guys from Wang Yi, a pastor in Chengdu. Some of you remember because it was a pretty long letter. But it was translated, and it was just that weekend that his church, many of the elders and leaders were arrested and detained. He's still detained. Many others have been detained. In fact, earlier in January, a Sunday school class was meeting together, 20 members of a Sunday school class, as they studied the Bible and ate dinner at a restaurant. The police came and arrested them. They released all the class members around midnight after asking them to sign a pledge stating that they would no longer attend early rain Bible studies or worship services. Can you imagine that? The next day, police took three of the members back into the station for more questioning. They had still not released them 24 hours later. According to one update from the church, one man arrested on Sunday recalled, "When we got to the police station, I remember those brothers and sisters who had worshiped and prayed here before. When I realized that we got to share with them in the bitter cup of the Lord, my heart was continually grateful." Others recently released church members said fellow inmates and even some of the police officers were eager to hear the gospel and ask for Bibles to be read. You know one of the crazy things that happened here? On that day, Don and Becky, that had their son here, was a young lady from Chengdu. First time ever in church. And I'm reading this letter from the pastor that's in her city. I text Jeremy about that. He's like, that's bizarre. I mean, really, how many people have we ever had here from Chengdu? And the 14 years I've been here, one time, it just happens when I'm reading this letter to her. It's just, I read that, and Wang Li is still detained somewhere. He could be sentenced up to 15 years. It's a secret, private detaining somewhere. But did you hear the members, what they're saying? Like, when we realized the room we were in, what had happened here, and what had gone before us, that we are entering into a place that Jesus has gone, that the people we knew have gone in, and that this is how the gospel goes, this is how the church is advancing. It advances still through people who are Christ-like, meaning they suffer, they lay down their life for the advancement of Jesus Christ. And so when I talk about that statement that in Christ we are a family together, blessing our neighbor, by advancing the Savior for the glory of our Creator. It's going to be this part of us to say, oh, by the way, the Bible says that means suffering. Anywhere you have advancing the Savior, advancing the gospel, this is how it goes. And so there's this rejoicing of what God is doing in that moment. So rejoice. So here's the question I have as I read this. Complaining and suffering reveals that our heart is not set in Christ and His return. How much more when we are complaining in seasons without suffering? That's where it hit me. And I'm all, okay, let's talk about persecution, let's talk about suffering. We're going to rejoice and thank God and not complain. And all the while, I was like, man, this weather stinks. It's cold. Man, it's just complaining. And yet we're going to lift up our hearts in some glorious expression of joy. Listen, the best preparation when the ordeal comes is living your life thankful, blessing, and joy when it's normal. It's the everyday. You got to know that there's some tests you can't cram for the night before. And if you think you do, you get sifted out of the class, you know? Persecution is not something we cram for the night before. It is built upon a life of looking for God at work around you. And so just don't wait till bad things happen and ordeals and trials come for God's working. Look today. Look around you now. Just anticipate that God is at work even as we're sitting here. This practice, this idea of saying, I want God. Verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Though you're cursed by society, we have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And it's just interesting. There's different ways that the Bible could refer to the Spirit of glory or Spirit of Holy Spirit. But this one, he says the Spirit of glory. It's to say there's more to come. There's God at work. There's going to be an end time where His glory is going to be revealed. And it's going to be obvious whose side we've been on all throughout the time. Verse 15, let me share with you the second thing that we busy ourselves with refusing to be surprised, but anticipating what God will do. But when we are in the midst of ordeals, we busy ourselves with seeking out obedience and resisting escapism sins. See verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a, notice the order of things, murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. He says, don't be confused, all right? If you are in prison because you killed someone, don't claim that you're suffering for Christ. No, that's called stupid tax, all right? You have sinned. You've disregarded God and the world that He created. There's consequences that come. It's so much so that even our society says, you know what, there's a limit here. Society can't function if you continue down this road, so we will isolate you and separate you from the general public at large because that is not the type of behavior we want to see spread around. So, don't be a jerk and then claim you're being persecuted for Christ. So, there's this interesting order, murderer or a thief. Everyone gets that. Are an evildoer. He goes really general here, right? And then he uses this meddler. This word isn't used much in the New Testament. And we don't really see it anywhere else in the Koine Greek other sources. But it's this idea of you're kind of looking way too much in other people's business. You care way too much about other people's business. And so you might want to translated as a busybody, a troublemaker, an agitator, but it's a sense of annoying. So it starts with murderer, and ends with, you're generally annoying. Don't suffer for that reason. It's kind of tough, isn't it? But what he's saying is, Look, don't look at these different ways of being an escapist, of looking at ways to, when things are hard, I'm going to start going down different sins to different ways that make me feel good, to satisfy this craving in my heart. I'm going to go there. Instead, he says, no, let's avoid that. Let if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Notice verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Isn't it interesting how he describes unbelievers? Unbelievers, those people who do not obey the gospel of God. That's an interesting way of describing it. We believe that faith and obedience comes together. And as I've stated before, God expressed that he wanted us by sending his son to die for us. We express to God that we want him by obeying him. And so when we disobey God in these areas, we're simply saying to him, God, I don't want you here. I don't want you here. And see, here's the thing. Hey, imagine that Valentine card in you where God says, hey, I want you. And on it is Jesus dying on the cross for you. Will you be my Valentine? And so the question comes back to us, and we say, okay, yes, I will be your Valentine, and here's how I show it. I will obey you. And God says, great. But it must be all of you. It must be all of your heart that you are obedient in. And so all of that life now will be God just sifting in you, working in you to say, hey, you know what? There's a little part of you that you've not yet given to me yet. You've not yet surrendered to me. I know that because you're disobeying me here. And so I'm going to allow some things to happen in your life to show you how you need me more than that. And here's the thing that we respond with. God, you know, it's just, and you fill in the blank. It's just this little attitude. It's just this little hobby. It's just this little thought pattern. It's just these words. It's just, you know, it's just this amount of money. It's not that big of a deal, God. Why do you want it so much? Why do you care so much about it, God? And God could simply say to you, why do you care about it so much? Why is it such a big deal to you that you won't trust me with it? He says, look, this is God at work. And so we seek out obedience, and we're going to resist the escapistic type sins that we try to go to avoid the hardships that we have. He says, look, consider those who do not obey the gospel of God. So this is an interesting phrase, 16:17, as I read about. I was like, what does this mean? For it's time for judgment again at the house of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So let me just explain this a little bit to you in verse 17 and 18. No one is escaping hardships. No one's going to escape the fiery trial. For the believer, it is not a true punishment of the sin, because that is described as hell and the cross. But for the believer, it is that you're going to go through some ordeals so that you can have your heart purified and trusting me more. But if you don't do that, if you don't trust me in it, if you don't surrender, then there is going to be another judgment. Verse 18, what is this idea of the righteous is scarcely saved? Another way of saying that is saved with difficulty. We have been saved with difficulty. The difficulty was God's work toward us, what the extreme measures he went to bring us back. So we are saved from God's punishment, but done so at the expense of Jesus Christ. But if we reject Jesus Christ, then what remains? What remains for those who continue to say, I want God more than? Well, God would say, well, I'll give it to you, but you'll find that all the things you live for aren't really matters in an eternity. Verse 19, one more thing, what we busy ourselves with in the midst of ordeals. We're gonna seek out obedience while resisting escapism sin. And just the power of being under God's authority. When things are going against me, when people are going against me, when forces are going against me, my only hope is to know that I'm in the power of God, under his authority, That's my only hope. And so if in the midst of it, and I start snipping and complaining to others or about others or slandering people, then I've escaped, as much as it might feel good, I've escaped. I went outside of God's authority, which is the only place of blessing for me. But we keep on, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Lastly, what do we busy ourselves in the midst of ordeals with? Depositing our souls to a faithful Creator. Depositing our souls. When I was young, you know, it was in the 80s, and interest was a little bit better back then. So my parents and grandparents said, "You're going to have this thing called a certificate of deposit, CD." It was insured interest. It was protected. And so instead of just having your money that you earn just buy gum or buy food or buy toys or to go out with your friends, we're going to ask that you put aside 20% of your whatever you make and you put it toward this certificate of deposit. I did a couple things. One, it reduced whatever I could spend. Two, it increased whatever I could spend later. It made sense to me later on when I was in college and I needed food to eat by. Say, hey, you know, mom, dad, well, you know, you've been saving up. This now has grown to this. And I thought, you know what? All that money I saved, if I hadn't saved it, I cannot even remember what I bought with my own money back then. Totally wasted, right? But because it was in this safe, insured spot, it was protected, it was increased. So now I remember exactly what I was able to spend on and how it helped advance my career, my schooling. What he's saying here is entrust your soul to that which can really keep your soul. You'll find that if you don't entrust it to God, you will entrust it to something else. It's impossible to not give out your soul, as the men, as what was shared in the story, that we're something we're investing in. But what are we investing in that will really matter? How are we spending our days? How are we spending our emotional energy, our hopes, our work? Is it being frittered about? When it's all said and done, and God calls time to an end, and he says, here are all that matters that remains, what will you have? Jesus said it this way, why don't we invest, lay up your treasure in heaven where moths can't destroy and thieves can't steal, rust can't mess up. Invest your treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Peter is saying the same thing. Look, you're about to see that someone with just a word can take away your life savings. Just with a word. It belongs to someone else. You're about to see that your family can be taken from you with just an order. You can see that your health can be beaten out of you, starved out of you. Your physique can be emaciated, your mental energy can be incapacitated, all these things can be taken away, your reputation can be ruined. And that's happening around the world. These things are happening. But let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God preserves your soul. And no one can take that from you. I've reread that letter from Wang Yi. I think I'm going to try to post it up this week because there's so many biblical truths just in that letter that he's writing out. Just a few things he wrote. If this regime is one day ever thrown by God, it will be for no other reason than God's righteous punishment and revenge for this evil. For on earth, there has only ever been a 1,000-year church. There has never been a 1,000-year government. There is only eternal faith. There is no eternal power. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with a natural compassion and grief toward those who are tempting to and actively imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord will use me, that he will grant me patience and wisdom, that I may take the gospel to them. You know what could be running through his mind? If judgment begins with the house of God, how will it also continue? If the righteous will scarcely be saved, what will happen to those apart from Christ? It's running all throughout that sentence, that prayer. Separate me from my wife and children. Ruin my reputation. Destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life. No one can raise me from the dead. You know what he's doing? He's entrusting his soul to God, his faithful creator. And so, respectful officers, stop committing evil. This is not for my benefit, but rather for yours and your children's. I plead earnestly with you to stay your hands, for why should you be willing to pay the price of eternal damnation in hell for the sake of a lowly sinner such as I? Jesus is the Christ, Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners, rose to life for us. He is my King, and the King of the whole earth today, yesterday, and forever. I am his servant, and I am in prison because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's laws. If God decides to use this persecution of this communist regime against the church to help more Chinese people to spare their futures, to lead them through a wilderness of spiritual disillusionment, and through this to make them know Jesus, if through this he continues discipling and building up his church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plan. There you go again, entrusting his soul to his creator. For his plans are always benevolent and good. My disobedience is one part of the gospel commission. Christ's great commission requires of us great disobedience. The goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world. Does your life testify that you live for another world, that your hope and joy is found somewhere else? That's my prayer as I read this and think through this. I'm praying, God, let me live my life so it reflects a joy, a hope, not found here, but found in God's kingdom. Let's pray.